Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. This is the 98th lesson in our ongoing series on the Gospel of John, and we are quickly approaching the end of this Gospel. There has been so much to see, so much to learn, and so much to marvel at. And today is no exception. We are in the 19th chapter of John, and we'll be looking at verses 38 to 42 today. Class teacher Doug Brady has titled this lesson, The Burial of the Christ. Over the past several weeks, we have seen the arrest of Jesus, the six trials that took place that night, the scourging of Jesus, the decision by Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus on the cross, the carrying of the cross, the time on the cross, and today, the burial of Christ. But before we get to that lesson, we have a very special guest in our classroom this morning. Barrett Brady, who is the son of our teacher, Doug Brady, is home for a few days from South Korea, where he is a missionary in training. For the past 2 years, Barrett has been learning the Korean language and customs and is being used in a number of areas. We have asked Barrett to tell us about his training and how he is being prepared for the future ministry in North Korea. And so, just before Doug comes to the podium to bring this lesson on the burial of Christ, I have the opportunity to introduce to you Doug's oldest son, Barrett Brady. Barrett?
안녕하십니까, 여러분. 제 이름은 하용인데 한국에 가는 선교사이고 북한에 갈 선교사입니다. 제 할아버지 Douglas Brady 저에 대해서 많이 알려주는데 저는 오늘은 하나님께서 저에 대해서 하는 것에 대해서 이야기하고 싶어요. 반갑습니다. So, my name is Bear Brady. For those who might not know, I'm Doug Brady's son. I'm sure he's told y'all a lot about me and a lot about what I'm doing right now. I currently live in South Korea, where I'm learning the Korean language, and the Lord has called me to be a missionary to North Korea, where I plan on going sometime in the future. So I thought today what I would do is talk first a little bit about what the Lord is doing in my life and kind of a special encounter that I had with him recently, and that kind of sums up what he's doing currently in my heart and in my life. And then I'd share three prayer requests that I have, specific prayer requests that y'all can kind of continuously be praying about for me. And then after that, I can open it up for some questions. If anyone wants to ask about what's going on or has any specific questions for me, we could have a little time for question and answer. So first, one really special, unique thing about belief in God and who God is and what it means to be a believer in Christ and in who God is that when you believe in God, when you accept Jesus as your Savior and you are born again as a Christian, you become a part of this culture, this Christ-like culture. And it's pretty special. It's a special culture. It changes who you are and how you think. But at the same time, this Christ-like culture, this belief that we have in Christianity manifests itself differently in all different cultures, which is pretty awesome. If you look at any other religion in the world, if you want to become a part of that religion, you have to become a part of the culture that believes in that religion. You want to believe in the God of the Old Testament, you have to become Jewish. If you want to believe in Allah, you have to become a Muslim. If you want to believe in Buddha, then you have to ascribe to these certain Eastern cultural principles, right? With Christianity, it's far different. Once you become a believer, once you become a part of that Christian family, you can see how that worship of God manifests itself differently in all different cultures because they all ascribe to the same thing. So for me personally, it's something that I've experienced. When I first went to South Korea, it was kind of a culture shock. It was crazy. All of these different ideas, the way they think, the way they act, the way they talk, everything was different. And it was very new for me. And so my first thought was, well, at least when I go to church, that will be the same. It'll be a place where I'm comfortable, where I'm safe. But it was even there, it was different. There was a lot of the way that they worshiped, the way that they conducted their services, it was all different. And one thing that really stood out to me is usually the pastor will have a time of prayer where he prays over the congregation. And after that, the entire congregation all together in a loud voice start praying. Like together, voices raised, everything. And the first time I was there and I heard that, it was very startling to me. I was like, well, what's going on? Like, everyone just started praying at once. And I was like, whoa, do I need to be praying? Like, so for me, it was very strange because prayer is a time where you can hear someone lift up their prayers to God. It's encouraging. You can encourage others. But if everyone's praying at the same time, you don't know what anyone's praying about. You don't really know what's going on. So for me, during that time, I would just bow my head just like normal, and I'd pray to myself like I always had. I'd kind of tune out the noise and focus on getting my heart ready for the worship, for the sermon, and that was just how I did it. And I was like, if they want to do it that way, that's awesome. I'm just going to kind of do my thing. But a couple of probably about a month ago, I was sitting in church, and we were singing praise, and they started singing a song that's an English hymn. It's that hymn that goes, as the deer panted for the water. So, You Alone is the name of the song. And they started singing that in Korean. And so up on the board, they had the Korean words, so I could sing it out loud in Korean. But at the same time, like usually the Korean songs are Korean hymns or Korean songs. And I sing along, but I can't fully understand the meaning because I just kind of like make sure I'm singing right and not sounding weird. So I don't fully get the meaning. But with this song, I already knew it. I knew what the song was about. So even though I sung with my mouth out loud in Korean, in my heart I was singing in English because I knew the song. I know what it was about. And so in that moment, the Lord was showing me. He kind of made me realize that at that moment, I was worshiping him, singing praise to him in two different languages through two different cultures at the same time. And I thought that was awesome. It was just such a cool, unique experience for me. And it was something that the Lord was trying to say, look, Barrett, I know you have this wealth of knowledge and wealth of experience in your home language and your hometown and your home culture as you've worshiped me, but that's not the only way that you have to worship me. I've brought you to this new culture. I'm trying to make you a part of this new culture, so I'm allowing you to experience this whole another entire way of worshiping me, of being able to come to know me. And so after the worship, the pastor came and he prayed over all of the congregation. And so then everyone starts to lift their voices to pray. And so I did as well. And I thought, well, if this is what the Lord wants me to do, then I'm more than happy to give it a try. And the most incredible experience for me, lifting up my voice together with the rest of the congregation towards one purpose, was just such an amazing and encouraging experience that I never would have ever imagined I could have gotten from this. And so now every week, each time, when everyone raises their voice together in prayer, I do as well. And it makes me feel like I'm a part, like the Lord has integrated me into this culture even more so than I have before. And I feel like I'm experiencing the Lord in ways that I never would have even thought to do beforehand. So that's just something that the Lord is doing now that he's done recently, is he's showing me how there's not just one, you don't ascribe to a certain culture. You don't have to worship him in the American style. The Koreans worship him this way, and it's just as unique, and it's just as a great of blessing as an experience to be able to do that. And so now I get to experience both, and that's just been what the Lord has really been showing me. So I thought that was pretty amazing, for me at least. And so I thought I'd share that with you guys just to let you know how the Lord is further enveloping me in this culture that he has called me to go to. So I thought that was pretty cool. So now, for me, I thought I would share three prayer requests, and these are big prayer requests that you can pray kind of continuously. It's not just like, oh, well, this is like a one-time deal, but these three kind of overarching prayer requests that I have going forward in Korea. So the first one is kind of about what the Lord has been teaching me, because, before I went to Korea, before he sent me over there, I was a student at Criswell, and I studied there and got my degree at Criswell. So, I kind of thought that was like the Lord's time for preparing me. It's like, this is the time of preparation, and then after that you go, and preparation time is finished. And you've learned the things you need to know, and so now you're going to start your ministry. Well, that's not at all what happened. The first thing I learned when I went to Korea was that the Lord had a lot more to teach me. And so the first big lesson that he started teaching me was patience. I thought I was pretty good with patience. I thought I had that kind of down. I realized I was wrong. So when I first went to Korea, you know, the Lord had called me there, and so I was there to learn the language, and since that's why the Lord sent me there, then I figured learning the language would be easy. I'd get it done because that's what the Lord sent me there for, right? So if the purpose for sending me there was to learn the language, then I would learn the language. I realized that it wasn't that easy, and it was something that I struggled with very much all throughout my life. You know, if I studied hard, then I would do well in school. If I didn't study hard, I wouldn't. So as long as I put the time and the effort, I could get good grades, I could do everything, I could understand. But it was different this time. I studied extremely hard, and yet I still couldn't understand. I worked harder than I've ever worked at any other subject or class or anything, and yet I still just couldn't seem to grasp it. And I kept saying to the Lord, well, why? Why can't I learn it? You sent me here to learn Korean. Why am I not learning Korean? Why is this such a struggle for me? You know, if you want me to be ministering to Korean people, I need to use Korean. Why am I not able to learn this? Like, why is this taking so long? And what the Lord had to show me was that His timing and His plan and His schedule was much better than mine. And I might have set this schedule that I wanted to follow, you know, learn it at this speed and then start doing this and this and this. And the Lord said, well, that's not my plan. Are you willing to wait? Can you be patient as you go through this process of learning the language? Or do you just want to learn it all real fast? Because I'm trying to teach you something through this experience. And so I was like, okay, Lord, you know, work on my heart. Get me into the right mindset. Teach me this patience that you're trying to teach me. And He did. And it was great. And I'm like, okay, good. Patience done. What's next? Not done. Definitely not done. So the next thing that He had to teach me in terms of patience was, can you be patient when you don't know the final date? When you have no timetable at all? So one thing that I've really been praying about a lot is, you know, Lord, you know, open up the border of North Korea so that I can go. Like, I know it, you're in control of the situation, so open up the border and then I can go. And so I've been praying and praying, you know, like, Lord, when is the time, you know, prepare the way, all of these things. And it's just, you know, I'm starting to kind of get frustrated because it's taking so long and I still have no definite timetable. And so, you know, I've been praying like, Lord, when do you want me to go? When are you going to send me? Please make it soon. You know, you're spending this time to prepare me, like open up a way, open up a path. And I remember one night I was praying and the Lord asked me this question. What if I made you wait 10 years? Could you wait 10 years? And that question, it crushed me. I was like, 10 years? Why would you call me now if you're going to make me wait for 10 years? Why am I, you know, why am I here in Korea now learning the language, preparing myself if you're going to make me wait 10 years? But that was the question. If I asked you to wait 10 years, would you be willing to wait 10 years? And I struggled. I struggled over that question for a very long time, months and months praying, please don't make it be 10 years. And finally, the Lord got me to the place where I had said, okay, if you want me to wait 10 years, if you want me to wait however long I'm willing to wait. Now, I hope that it's not, but that is a type of patience that the Lord is teaching me, that my time is better than your time. My plan is better than your plan. So do you trust me? Is your faith in me strong enough to believe that whenever I decide to send you is the best time? So that's the second kind of patience the Lord had to teach me. And the last kind of patience that the Lord had to teach me is not just having patience, not just waiting, but how you wait. Because for me, I'm looking at the future. I'm making plans, right? North Korea is the goal, so my thought is on North Korea. But the Lord had to say, no, that's not where you are now. I have you somewhere now for a reason, for a purpose. So are you faithfully waiting in the now and not just looking forward to the future? Are you obediently waiting what I have for you here now and not just solely focused on your future? And that was tough because I've had this goal, this dream that I want to get towards, that I'm moving towards, that I feel like each step is taking me closer, and the Lord has to say, slow down. There's things that I have for you here. There's things that I have for you now. Are you being obedient in the place where I've called you right now? So that's another thing that the Lord is teaching me. And it's so, as you continue to pray for me, the first thing I would ask you to pray for is patience, as the Lord teaches me patience, that I will learn these three types of patience, that the Lord will continue to build this into me, continue to build faith as He's teaching me these things. Because that's what it boils down to. Is your faith strong enough? Do you trust me enough to know that my timing, my plan, my way is better? So that's the first thing that the Lord has continuously been teaching me in Korea. So the second thing that I would ask for you to pray for is, In South Korea, I am going through a very large spiritual battle. Spiritual warfare is very prevalent right now for me. So like I said, when I first went over there and I started learning the language, it didn't come easy, right? It was very difficult. And so I began to get frustrated. You know, why, Lord, why is this so hard? Why am I not getting this down easily, right? And so, like I said, the Lord was trying to teach me something. But Satan is super smart. I don't know if y'all knew that, but Satan is very smart. And he likes to take things that the Lord is trying to do and turn them against you. So I began to get frustrated, and Satan started to try to sneak in and lead that frustration to sin. And there was times when he did, and it worked. And I was frustrated, and I felt angry, and I felt helpless at times. You know, why can't I learn this language? It's the whole purpose for me being here, to study this language, to be able to communicate with these people that the Lord wants to send me to. And I began to get frustrated, and Satan used that. And the Lord had to teach me. The Lord had to bring me back from that and say, no, this is my plan for you. This is not your failure. This is not your lacking. This is my plan for you. And so as he began to work through that, I began to realize, okay, this is Satan. He's trying to get me. He's trying to take this thing that the Lord wants to use and turn it against me. So finally, after a lot of study and a lot of time, the language started making sense. I started to get it. It started to become natural and easy. And I was like, oh, awesome. But then I had to take these things I learned and start using them. So the next step was speaking, real conversation. And that also was very difficult. That was the second tier of what I had to do, is take the things that I've learned and understand now and use them. And it was hard at first, and it was unnatural, and my brain kept wanting to go back to English. You know, just take these things you learn and stick it into the English mindset and say it. But that doesn't work. That doesn't make sense most of the time. So once again, I begin to get frustrated, and, you know, Lord, I know you're helping me learn these things, but if I can't actually use them, what's the point? And I started to get frustrated again, and I started to feel, you know, this sense of lacking and this inability, this ineptitude. And once again, Satan tried to take this thing that the Lord was trying to use to teach me to trust him and turn it back on me, right? And so once again, I had to, you know, pray through that and realize that this was Satan trying to attack me. This is Satan trying to take what the Lord is doing in my life and turn it against me. And so finally, after a time and after a lot of prayer and after a lot of, you know, meeting really great people that the Lord brought into my life, I began to become comfortable when I would speak and become comfortable when I would start talking to people, and I could start having conversations, and I was able to start relating to people and understanding culture and how these people thought, and it was wonderful and it was awesome, and I was, you know, so excited and so encouraged. And then the Lord brought me to a new church where I became a member, and not just someone attending church, but a member. And it was a Korean church where no English. I was the only foreigner in the whole church. Just me, a bunch of Korean people, and this one white guy. And so now, the final hurdle is, you know, it's one thing to just have casual conversations. It's another thing to have, you know, deep conversations about God and his word and how he works. And it's a totally different vocabulary, and it's a totally different skill set when you speak about it. And so now, that's where I am now, trying to, you know, learn how do I talk about God? How do I refer to the Bible? What the grammar and the vocabulary and learning and remembering these things is very difficult. And so this idea starts to creep into my mind. Well, what's the point of being able to talk to people if you can't talk to people about God, if you can't talk to people about his word? You know, why are you even learning this if you're not going to be able to do that? And Satan is trying to trick me, trying to frustrate me and to bring me back to that place. And so I find that every step along the way, Satan is trying to attack me. He's trying to take this awesome, wonderful thing that God is doing in my life and turn it against me. Because that's what he does. He's smart and he's crafty. And so that is my second prayer request, just that as this spiritual battle is going on in my life and in my heart, that I will remember, you know, why it is that I'm there. And just an FYI, I'd like to say that it's during those times, it's the times when Satan's attacking, when I'm feeling low and when I'm feeling discouraged, that I remember that I have a bunch of amazing people back here praying for me. Like, your prayers have been such an incredible encouragement to me. I barely have the words to say. It's when things are going good and I'm feeling great and I'm encouraged and, you know, I'm learning the language well and everything's going good. That's not when I think about you guys. It's when I'm discouraged and I'm frustrated and I'm feeling, you know, angry and inept. That's when I think about you guys. And that's where your prayers really just encourage me and lift me up and remind me that I'm not alone. It's not just me over there by myself. that I have people who are supporting me, who are praying for me, who are backing me up. And so I just want to say thank you to you guys, because it means so much to know that you guys are here praying for me and thinking about me. And it's helped me on numerous, countless occasions. So your continued prayer is just amazing. I would just want to say thank you for that. Also, it's rather encouraging. It's one of those paradoxes where it's tough being in spiritual battle, but also at the same time, knowing that Satan doesn't attack unimportant people like this. And I know that God's going to use me. And I know that Satan wouldn't be attacking me as much as he has if the Lord didn't have a plan for me. If there he doesn't want to take down the small fries. And so that brings me a sense of encouragement as well. But it also is scary because I know that he's not going to stop. And so your continued prayer for that as well would be amazing. And then finally, on a more practical note, just pray for my Bible study that I have. I have a Bible study with young adults, ages 12 to 16, both boys and girls. And right now I have about 11 students, and it's in English. It's an English Bible study in my church. And each week we usually have one or two non-believers that come with their friends, pretty much solely for this class. Like, they come with their friends and then they sit in the class. And so it's an opportunity to share God's word with people who don't believe. And so just pray for the students that come, that they'll want to come back, and pray for me that as I speak, that the Lord will use me and just give me the opportunity to begin doing his work in these kids' lives. So that's my third prayer request. So that's all I have for now. If there's any questions, got some questions, okay, Mr. Nobler?
Illustrated to you this morning, I do speak some Spanish plus some other languages, and there was one word in Korean that I wasn't familiar with and recognized that must be from Spanish, the word queso.
Oh, queso? That is an honorific ending. So when I said that, I said hananim, which means God, and then because it's the noun, it needs a marker, and so it's honorific because it's God, so it's hananim queso. Yeah.
I get queso and dip all.
So it's just an honorific form of that you would add to. So if I was talking about my dad, I would say, you know, aboji means father. But if I was wanting to speak formally, I'd say aboji queso.
What about moksanim?
Moksanim is pastor, yes.
Because it's Paul Yonggi Cho, who we used to be very familiar with. But one thing that you didn't mention, which amazed me, and that is you never mention finances. And there are many of us, a plethora, that would like to help finance your ministry, but we don't know how to do that. We don't know what the ministry is, but your daddy is about. Just mail the check there.
Yes, sir.
So as far as finances go, it's such a weight off my shoulders to know that there are people who are supporting me, and that's not something that I have to worry about. So that as well, your prayers have gotten me through some pretty tough times. I'm not gonna lie about that. But also the support that you've given financially just makes my life that much easier, where I can focus on my studies, focus on my ministry and what the Lord is doing over there, instead of having to worry about, you know, where's the money coming from? How am I going to pay for, you know, living and school and stuff like that? So that also I would like to thank you. It means a whole lot to me to not have that burden on my shoulders. And so I appreciate that and thank you.
What does South Korea feel about what's going on in North Korea right now?
So as far as people that I've talked to, there's mixed feelings. Some people are very hopeful about the situation as it's slowly progressing. It's better than it was. Also, there are others who just feel like it's kind of like acting, like lip service. They don't think anything's really going to change. But there are a lot of people who are hopeful and hope to see the change gradually as they move forward. However, at the same time, there are many people in Korea who don't want to see any kind of reunification, any kind of open borders, because it financially for South Korea it would not be good.
Is there any noticeable difference in the North Korean or South Korean language?
Yes, it's a dialect for sure. Now, it's not a totally different language. It's nothing like Mandarin and Cantonese where it's two separate languages, but there is definitely a dialect difference. There are certain differences in words, and but not as much where you have to learn a new language. There are certain things that you need to know and understand and certain words that, you know, are different. But from what I've spoken with my North Korean friends, it's mostly just tone. It's a lot rougher in North Korea as opposed to South Korea. Harsher tone and language, from what I've been told. If I have to go in secretly, I'm willing to do that, but I really have been praying that he opens it up, so it's a little bit easier than that. So hopefully we continue to see things progress. That's my prayer.
Yes. I'm expecting to remember everybody's name in class while I identify myself. My name is Diane. I'm one of the more kind of shy, reserved white people in the class. I have two questions. Number one, thank you for sharing your prayer with us. And I apologize. I've kind of forgotten. How many years have you been over in South Korea so far?
A little over 2 years now.
One of your prayer requests, when you said that you joined in a church, and I don't want to misquote you, but you were saying something about this. You were asking for prayer to know how to talk to them about God and with them about God. And so I'm just kind of curious. If you are among believers, is it as challenging to talk about God with believers?
No, of course. And they're very... talking about God in the context, it's Christian vocabulary and, you know, like easier words like hope and faith, I can understand, but words like justification, you know, how do you say that in Korean? I don't know. And remembering how to say things like that. So talking, having deep conversations, the kind of conversations where I to want to, you know, witness to somebody, there's certain terms and things I would need to know. The Korean Bible as well is very difficult to read. It's very similar to maybe, say, an old King James version, where very different than the everyday language you would use. And so learning that, being able to understand that brings its own challenges. Just being able to use the vocabulary and the diction that you would need to when talking about God's word and evangelism and those kind of things, I'm still learning that. Because at school, they don't teach you any of that. So...
Just a comment. You're absolutely right when you mentioned the spiritual warfare. I don't know of any other area. I mean, Satan attacks all of us, but the most when you get on the playing field and you begin to share the gospel. That because you're transforming lives, he comes no harder against anyone than that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Ephesians 6, the spiritual warfare, starting in verse 10.
Very good.
And, you know, sometimes, you know, we get like being hit in the face from just out of nowhere. But as we learn to know, hey, this is normal for me, to know that he is vehemently against what you're doing, but you're on the right track.
Amen. Thank you.
So if you're not getting attacked, you better check yourself. But
yeah. Mary, those that do not worship God, who do they worship? Is there someone that they put all of their feelings and emotions into?
So I would say the second biggest religion, Christianity is probably the largest religion in Korea. The second biggest one is more the traditional religion of the Korean people, where there's a lot of ancestral worship, you know, worshiping your ancestors, that their spirits are watching over you and guiding you, and you have to pay your respects to their spirits. So a lot of the culture is based in those beliefs as well. Kind of like a Shintoism type religion. But there are a lot of very many people, and especially among the younger generation, who have no belief at all, who tend to head more towards the atheistic belief. And I feel like that is heavily influenced by our own country's beliefs.
Millennials.
Barrett, first of all, thank you so much for your obedience to God's call in your life. And he is going to use you over there. The big things are going to be happening up north. It's just a matter of time. And so he's there with you. But also, too, I was wondering, with technology that we have these days, is there any way that you could do a little filming of your Bible study classes or just your way of life over there, just kind of like what people do with YouTube or something, just give little vignettes of what's going on. And we can see that here in the classroom from time to time, I'm sure, just to, as opposed to you personally being here, this is a way you can remain in contact with us.
Yeah, that would, I could
anybody
probably.
Anybody else here who would like him to do that?
Yeah, I could probably put together something like that, I think.
Hey, Barrett, when you're there and you need something, don't be afraid to ask us for it.
Well, thank you.
Let us know what it is you need, and we're right there with you.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you. I really do. It means a lot.
Thanks, Barrett. Mm-hmm. You know, the Roman civilization would measure success by whether the sons outdid the father. And so I feel very successful this morning, I want you to know. But we're going to look at just a few things quickly in John chapter 19 as we finish this passage. You know, we have now in the scriptures and with empirical evidence confirmed that Jesus actually died. Now we're going to talk about his burial. Now, there's all kinds of prophecies about his death and how it would happen, and he fulfilled every single one of them exactly. But is there any prophecy about his burial? Let's see if that's right. My goodness, look at there. And I didn't even put that in the notes. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Well, let's, as we read today and look at this, let's see if that is fulfilled in that. And so as we go on, we're going to look first at a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. Now, what I decided to do, Joseph is mentioned in all four Gospels. So what we're going to do is look at each mention in each of the four Gospels and come up with any traits we may find that each of these verses tell. Put them together and see if we can understand what's going on in this man's life. So let's see the first one. I think it's in Matthew, is it not, Jerry? Yes. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. He who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it be given to him. Now, interesting thought. Why would Pilate do that? What did they want to give him? An honorable burial. You think this is a shot at those Pharisees and the Jewish leaders? Of course it was. You push me. You're not getting any favors from me. But
could his wife have had something to do with it?
It may have.
Man, I listen to my wife.
I find that strange, hardly to believe. But anyway, two things I want us to see from here. Number one, he was a disciple of Jesus. Now, you're going to see in a minute, this guy is on the member of the Sanhedrin, the high council. But he's a disciple. And what else do we know about him? He's rich. All right? We also know he's in Arimathea. So just so we can know for certain, let's look. Does anybody know where Arimathea is? If you come up to the Dead Sea, go across, immediately across, you'll come to Jerusalem. Arimathea is 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That's where that town is located. That's where he's from. But let's talk for just a second. Well, let's go on. Let's go to Mark. Is that what's next? Oh, no. We want to come up with those two traits. Yeah. So let's put them up. A disciple of Jesus Christ, and he was rich. Now let's go to Mark. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. All right, we learn a couple of new things about him. Number one, he's a member of the council. Number two, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. We'll see that again in a second. But what did he have to do? before he went in there?
He had to gather up courage. He was going to go against the trend.
What does that mean? If you're having to gather up courage, what else does that tell you about? You're scared. You're fearful. And so let's go on to the traits. Not only was he a disciple and rich, the first one is he's a prominent member of the council. Now that tells us a little more. You remember when we studied, for example, Nicodemus? Jesus said, are you the teacher in Israel? The paramount teacher in Israel, Nicodemus. But Joseph is prominent in that council. Very high, highly respected. Then fourth, he was fearful of requesting the body of Jesus. We're going to have to ask ourselves why in a minute. But he overcame that fear. He overcame his fears and he went in and he did that. All right, let's look at the next passage in Luke. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan or action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body. What's the two new traits we see there? He's a good and righteous man, all right? What else? He didn't consent. All right, let's put those on our list, Jerry. He was a good and righteous man waiting for the kingdom of God. And number seven was he did not consent. He had not consented to their plan or action. Now let's come to John. One final trait we're going to see. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away the body. All right, let's add the final trait. What is it? He was a secret disciple. A secret disciple. Now, we're going to look at those traits here for just a minute, and I want you to see what's going on here. Now, the first thing, that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's something we've talked about before. There, you become a believer in the Lord first, right? And then you can become a disciple. Are all disciples believers? Yes. Are all believers disciples?
No.
Jesus at sometimes used a little different word than disciple. Do you know what it was in John 15? Friend. If you obey me, you're my friend. If you don't, you're not. All right. Let's look at a passage to support these two principles. Number one, in John 1:12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe on his name. That's the passage. This is a confirmation. To be a believer has how many conditions? One, faith, and faith alone. But discipleship is more than that. You find that in John 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, Jesus makes it very clear there. Is he pulling any punches? Is he saying it? Say it straight out. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. So what he's saying here, that's where discipleship comes, in obedience. And we've even defined that obedience in refining it down to radical obedience, if you remember, and the six characteristics of that. So that's the first thing I wanted you to see. Now, the fact that he was rich. Can you be a disciple of Jesus and be rich?
Yes.
There's some people just say, oh, no. Don't you remember what he told the rich young ruler? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. Now, here's an important question about that. Is that passage descriptive or proscriptive? Meaning, is it just telling you about the situation with the rich young ruler, or is he making a principle there? You see, Jesus saw into that man's heart. And there's something important that he saw that caused him to give him that instruction. It's something I want you to see. He saw who the rich young ruler's God was. And it was not the right one. But wait a second, some people say, doesn't the Bible say money is the root of all sorts of evil? No, it doesn't. You got to listen to your wife more, Don. It's in 1 Timothy. Let's see it. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Well, I think you're going to find out that's not the case. But the rich young ruler, that was his problem, his love for money. The concept here that we've got to see, and I think is so important, is really, you can boil it down to this. There is nothing wrong with possessing wealth and possessions unless the wealth and possessions possess you. And in fact, Jesus said it much better than I could. In Matthew 6:24, he said, no one can serve two masters, for either hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's one or the other. You know, one of the Wesley brothers, I remember him in reading something that he wrote, said, somebody asked me, how much is it okay for me to earn? And he said his answer was, you should earn as much as you can and give away as much as you can. Maybe that's something we ought to think about. Now, the third thing here, that trait that we looked at, was he's a prominent member of the council. That is the Sanhedrin. It's the highest court. This is the body that gave the ultimate conviction of blasphemy for Jesus and sentenced him to death and say, we're going to turn him over to the Romans to kill him. Now, that is important for us to remember because we're going to use that information in just a second to see that, because it requires a unanimous verdict for death. Now, the next characteristic is he was fearful of requesting the body of Jesus. Why would he be fearful of doing that? Why should anybody even care? How would the Jewish leaders respond to that? Yes?
Well, he might be kicked out of the church.
Yeah, if you, they'd made a rule or a decision, the Jewish leaders. If you say this is the Messiah, you're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. In fact, how do we know that? It's in John 12:42. It says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. You need to understand, being put out of the synagogue was something serious in the time of Jesus. It knocks you out of business transactions. It has a great effect on society and your ability to participate in the society. Your religious involvement is eliminated. It has a strong effect on your friends and acquaintances, and it even causes problems in your family. You may be shunned by your family because you then bring that same problem onto them. Now, the next characteristic, what we talked about, was he overcame his fears. Well, wait, how do you do that? How do you overcome your fears? Well, let's look at the next trait here just a second. He was a good and righteous man waiting for the kingdom of God. How did Joshua overcome his fears and be courageous? How did David overcome his fears and be courageous? The answer is in two words: Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. In fact, look what Timothy was having, this same problem. And they were saying, you know, you're just a kid. We're not going to follow you. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, if Paul were here, it'd be different. But you're not anywhere to think close to Paul. And look what Paul wrote him. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. And he says, those three take you where you need to go. Power, love, and discipline. Sometimes some translations have sound judgment or self-discipline. And so it was the Holy Spirit. But if you notice that trait, you can't be a good an honorable man, you can't, unrighteous man, excuse me, waiting on the kingdom of God, unless the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Could a person in this time period here of Joseph of Arimathea have the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit wasn't given yet. Oh, no. Holy Spirit came on individuals and would fill them. David was filled with the Spirit. Saul was filled with the Spirit for a period of time. And then God took the Spirit back from him. Question.
Doug, you know, also too, I'm thinking, just trying to put myself in that position, he may have been an observer of what happened at Calvary, and that put him over. When he, you know, there was the earthquake, the graves opened, the sky turned black, and he may have reached a point, that's it, I'm all in.
Did that have effect on anybody? That kind of, well, we're going to see. That's a good point. Now, let's go to number 7 here. He had not consented to their plan and action. Like I told you before, a determination of the Sanhedrin to execute Jesus would have had to have been unanimous. Was it? No. Another error. But now we're going to look at maybe the most difficult of these traits to try and understand and to come to grips with. This last one. He was a secret disciple. Now, when I first read that, when you first heard it, did that sound like something bad or good? Yeah, we would say bad. I thought, well, that's a shame. You know, that's one of the problems here. You need to come to understand what's going on. But first thing to say is some people in the church today would view this entirely wrong, I think. Number one, there's a group who would say, well, this is obvious. You look at him, he's not proclaiming God. He's not doing what he needs to be doing. So, you know what? He's lost his salvation. They would say that. There are some who are very hyper in the Arminian position. Now, I'm basically an Arminian. And some of you probably gathered that from the things I've taught. But not that far. You can't lose your salvation. They say that. Now, there's others who say, see, you need to be over here on this Calvinist side. Because that's the side that says you can't lose your salvation. They're the perseverance of the saints. But you know what they say to this guy? Oh, well, he was never saved in the first place. This just proves he was never really saved. You see, who should be making those determinations? Not us. I heard a story not too long ago where a kid comes to the pastor. When I say kid, a guy who was in Bible college, comes to his pastor and says, I was in the Sunday school class. And, you know, the teacher said, look out there on the field. There was a baseball field out there. There's more people out there playing baseball than is in our class. None of them are Christians. And he said, how does he know that they didn't maybe go to a Saturday evening? But the whole point is, it's ridiculous for us. And someone says, my job is to be a fruit inspector. No, that's not your job. Who gave you that job? God's the one who knows. God's the one who deals with. And there's sometimes you don't know at first as he's slowly growing and maturing the believer. And he was working in Joseph's life, just like he was working in another man's life we studied in chapter 3, a guy named Nicodemus. He didn't want to come where everybody could see him come talk to Jesus. He came at night, secretly. But you see, God is working in people's lives. So we can't say that. Now, think about this for a second. Let's say there's a young woman, college age. She grew up in a Muslim home. She grew up in a Muslim society in Pakistan. Some of you know what it's like in Pakistan. But she was able to get on the internet and she was surfing and she came across a site that interested her, she stopped and she started reading, and it shared the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit touched her heart. And she decided she wanted to receive Jesus and become a believer. Now, if she were to publicly proclaim that where she lived, she would be tortured and probably put to death. But not only her, but her family. Do you begin to see that? Has there ever been great men who've been secret disciples before? You know, Barrett and I were talking about a guy named Elijah last night. Elijah went in and he made a rather serious proclamation to the king and the queen of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel, but then they, I think, laughed. And then he left. But for the next year and a half, did he say anything to anybody about it? No. No, not anybody at all, except maybe some birds, the only ones he talked to. Then, the next 2 years, he spent time with just a widow and her son, and he talked to them about the Lord, but he didn't talk to anybody else publicly. You look at the life, say, of a guy like Daniel. Did Daniel spend his weekends preaching on the street corner in Babylon? No. When God called him to do something, he would do it. And I think we need to understand some things. And God started changing my mind. Sometimes God may need. There's a passage that talks about this, and Jesus says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning him, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, the thing, though, we want to ask us about, let's go back and ask ourselves, these people, did they believe in Jesus? So were they saved? Yes. Were they disciples? No. But wait, what about Joseph? Did he believe in Jesus? Yes. Was he a disciple? It says he was a disciple. Secret, yes, but a disciple. We need to understand that God has his way of working. So let's take the next step here for this burial process. Joseph procures the body, and then in verse 39, it says this, "And Nicodemus, we hadn't heard about him in a while, have we? Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as it was in the burial custom of the Jews." All right, let's look at this first. Let's step back and say, last time we heard about Nicodemus was in the middle of the night coming to Jesus, right? Actually, that's wrong. We also studied Nicodemus in chapter 7 of verse John, because you see, Nicodemus is starting to come out, so to speak. In John 7, 50 and 52, it says, "Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' And they answered him, 'You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee.'" Now, what is he saying? He's in this council meeting, the Sanhedrin, and he says, wait a second, should we judge somebody without hearing him first? Isn't our procedure require that? Give him a chance to respond? They say, wait, you're not from Galilee, are you? You see, here is a classic thing that we see all the time, but it's a logical fallacy. And what the logical fallacy is, a Latin term, ad hominem. Ad hominem. It means at the man. What people do, are they objecting to what he said as it's inaccurate? No, it was accurate. They couldn't defeat it logically. So what they do? Attack the man. Now, fortunately, we don't see this in our country anymore. But, of course, this is what they are doing, and they're attacking him. So, I think Nicodemus also started out as a secret disciple. Then he started to speak out. Now he's willing to identify himself with the body. Remember, the time was short for these men. They had to get this done before Passover. They couldn't be working on Passover. They had maybe from 3 to 6, 3 hours. So, you don't have cell phones back then where you can just call and make arrangements. Joseph had to personally go to Pilate, seek this audience and get permission. Meanwhile, Nicodemus was getting together the supplies. Now, there's also a question about this. In the New American Standard, it says there was 100 pounds weight. What does the King James say? 100 pounds. The word here is litra. And it used to be they thought a litra was about a pound. But more recent scholarship has uncovered certain things that really it's about 12 ounces, which is 3/4 of a pound. So that would be more like 75 pounds. Of course, I don't think the poundage makes much difference. But what are they doing here? They said they buried him according to the custom, the Jewish custom. What is that? What they do is they take strips of cloth, and depending on how rich you are, would be a question of what cloth. Here, they used a very high-end cloth, linen, to wrap him with, as opposed to more coarser. They would put this mixture of myrrh and aloes. Now, let's see. Do we have... This is a picture of myrrh, and it's a resin. Some of you have seen trees that start to drip a resin from it. And it's gummy, and you leave it out exposed to air, and it's going to harden. Then they would mix aloe with it. Now, there's probably 26 different types of aloe in this world. You probably are most familiar with, say, aloe vera. That bland. But the leaves are large, and there's always a watery gel inside. Okay? That's what this aloe plants do. And so he had a mixture of that watery gel and the myrrh. They would submerge like the wrappings in it and then wrap them on the body, or else they would put the wrappings on and then cover it with a mixture like this to completely impregnate the cloth with this mixture. So after a while, once you're wrapping all this body up, it's going to harden and basically going to be in a shell or a cocoon, and it would basically be airtight. So while the body's decomposing, the smells are limited, etc., and that's what it would be. Now, the only thing is, if you're in a cocoon or shell like that, it's going to make it very difficult to breathe. Of course, if you're dead, you don't have any problems with breathing. Very hard. The swoon hypothesis does not pass the Jewish burial test. So I wanted you to see how that worked. Now, let's go on to verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had laid. Now, before we go any farther, why would John tell us that it's a tomb in which no one laid? What if they wanted to say, well, you guys went in there and you didn't find him, but you were looking in the wrong spot. If you'd looked over here, there's another one. We've got the body, you see. And what else? What was the prophecy that was pointed out to us in Isaiah 53:9? This tomb of a rich man meets the criteria for that prophecy, another prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy is being fulfilled here. And I want you to see that. So we go on, in a new tomb in which no one yet had been laid, and therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, let's talk about that a second. This is a diagram of the city of Jerusalem here. Here's the temple. Here's the fortress of Antonio, where Jesus was beaten, etc. Here's the lower part of the city and the different gates. And right over here is the hill of Golgotha. And the little garden he's talking about was just right here. And this was the tomb that Joseph used to bury Jesus. Now, all likelihood, this was to be a temporary burial. They were going to have a burial service they were planning on doing. And then you remember the Romans intervened. They said, nope, we're sealing up this grave for at least 3 days, maybe longer than that. So we can be sure that there's no hanky-panky going on here of stealing the body or messing with anything. But it was right there, very easy for them to do, and that's where we're going. Now, maybe let's look just a second at the way these graves were constructed. Usually it would be limestone, and they would dig in and then put supports such that they had one door, and then they made this ridge, and this great stone would roll back and forth, prevent grave robbers, because it took a great deal of effort to move that stone, usually 2 or 3, 4 men to do it. Yes, ma'am.
He was rich. What happened to people that weren't rich? Where did they bury them if they couldn't afford to have a tomb?
What they would do, Candace, is there would be common grave sites, or you would lease a grave site for a while. You would put them in there for like a year, then take them out, put them in something called an ossuary, which is like a bone box, and it's like this. And then they would put it away like that. Yes. Sometimes they use catacombs, but that was mostly over in the Roman area, not here in Jerusalem, because there weren't as many catacombs because it's so rocky there to.
Because I think I remember there being Christian symbols in the monastery.
There were, and that under Rome, that's where a lot of them, and also where they'd hide, in addition to being buried there. So I wanted you to see that. I have a few thoughts I want us to go over just before we finish, because I want you to see this. The death of Jesus, there were 4 men who were indelibly changed by this event, this death. 4 men. Who would those 4 men be? Does anybody have a suggestion? The centurion? All right. Who? The thief on the cross. Joseph. And Nicodemus. Let's look at those just a second before we finish. Obviously, this robber, his life and eternity was serious. And I'm talking about the one who placed his faith in Jesus, of course. He exercised faith in the Lord, and it resulted in his salvation. You remember what Jesus told him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. There's no question what's going to happen to him. Now, some people say, wait a second. How do you know that this centurion had an effect on him? I mean, he was overseeing the crucifixion. That was his job. How would you know? Well, let's look at that passage. It's found in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." I can't believe that he would make that statement and not follow up on it. I believe that you're seeing a faith response in this man's life. Now, do we know what happened after that? No, we don't. We don't know about Pilate. And I'm not sure of anything that I saw. There's nothing in secular history that indicates anything, including Josephus, about Pilate that I know of. I don't think things went too well for Pilate after is my recollection of studying him. Now,
another thing that might be on this list is Joseph knew Pilate. He had to know him to go in.
Well, he was a prominent man of the council. Probably had to talk to him a number of times. So, let's look at these last two. Joseph and Nicodemus. For them, the die was cast with what they did. They could never say, well, you know, we don't really believe in him. They couldn't keep it quiet anymore. They were now out. They were exposed. Their lives going to serious change. They'd taken steps that they could never retrace. They're publicly identified now as disciples of Christ. From now on, they would not only believe, but they would proclaim and act. And I think we need to see that, because I think this morning there's a question for us. We live in the freest nation in the world. Is there any reason here to be a secret disciple?
No.
No, there's not. This time he's absolutely correct.
Thank you very much.
No question. And yet, how many of us are? We say, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to do anything. We've got to stop it. Now, there's going to come a time here very soon in our nation, I am convinced, where you're not going to have that kind of freedom. And you're going to, oh, it's not going to happen that fast, Doug. Baloney. You see, you're right. There's stories of people being arrested in the Mall of America because they're sharing the gospel. Arrested. You know. One other thing I want you to see. It was demonstrated to you by the things that were shared with you a little earlier this morning. Go back to John 15. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slaves do not know what the master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things I have heard from the Father I've made known to you." What is he promising to these new friends of his? Insight and understanding. Do you want insight and understanding? This is how you get it. Wait a second, you mean if I just obey him, he will elevate me to friendship level, and he will give me insight and understanding? I didn't say that. He did. It's clear in the Scriptures. Do you want that? This is how you get it. How come God never talks to me? People say. Well, it's really very simple. Let's measure your level of obedience. Now, do I like anybody measuring my level of obedience? No. But, you know, that's something between you and God because, you know, I could trick you all. You can't trick God. And so, we need to think about this. If you don't have insight and understanding, ask yourself and God why. And then ask Him, where do I need to start obeying you? Now, remember, when you ask Him something like that, is he going to tell you if your heart is saying, tell me where I need to obey you and I'll evaluate that to see if that's something I'm going to do? No. But if the heart attitude is, I will do what you say, tell me, he does. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could gather here today. I thank you for the time that we can open your Scriptures and we can see what you're really saying to us. And I want to understand it. I want to make it a part of my life, and I pray that the rest of us will want to do the same. Finally, Father, I want to thank you that you have given us those who don't want to be secret disciples, but who are willing to go where you tell them to go, to proclaim what you want them to proclaim, and to act how you want them to act. And I pray that we will support those who do that so that they know they're not alone. Pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.